Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time. And we ask, Lord, that you would be here among us and in our midst. And what I mean by that, Lord, is we certainly know you're here. But we pray that you would do a work in us, that your presence would be full and powerful, not just in this room, but in our hearts, that you would speak to us through your word. We believe that your word is living and active as it claims to be, that it does not return void, and that it pierces between both joint and marrow, and that you can and will use your scriptures to pierce our hearts and to make us into what you would have us be. So would you do that now as we look at these verses out of your inspired word from Philippians? We give it to you. Ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ask you a question. And it's a question that you may hear and go, okay, I've heard this one before, you know, typical Christian guy speaking question. But I want you to really think about it. So the question is this: are you content? Are you content? And I want you to think and kind of just let that sink in for a moment. And some of you may hear that question and immediately go, no, I'm not content. And maybe your mind immediately goes to your job. Because of my job, I'm greatly discontent. I hate my job. I hate my boss. I don't like who I work with. You know, these kind of things. Maybe it goes to a relationship of some sort, relationship with a parent or a sibling or a friend, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, whatever it may be. Your mind goes there and you say, because of this, and it's dominating my life, my thoughts in such a way that I would say I'm not content. Maybe there's a circumstance that you're dealing with, health-related, that because of what's pressing on you and the stress that comes with whatever health issue that you may be dealing with, whether it's you or somebody in your family or someone close to you, and you say, because of this issue, I'm not content. One of the greatest desires of the human heart naturally for us is to long for contentment. It's just there. I don't think I have to convince you of that. We want to be content. And part of the struggle of life in a fallen world, in a fallen body, in a fallen mind, is that oftentimes we feel as though we're not content. Sometimes we can't even put a finger on why we're not content. It's a general malaise of discontentment that can permeate our lives, permeate our hearts and our minds. And we can't even express why, what the reason is. We long to be content, but here's the problem. And this is simple stuff, but yet the implications of it are pretty significant. But the problem is this. We, as much as we long for contentment, we are notorious for constantly looking for contentment in the wrong places. In the wrong relationships, in the wrong people, in the wrong situations, in the wrong circumstances, in the wrong things that we think will bring us contentment, but in the end only bring discontentment. Two things that I'm going to bring out, or I shouldn't say that I'm going to bring out, two things that I notice about this text that I think Paul brings out as he writes the Philippians are two particular ways that we don't like to be, or that we long to be content. We look for it in two areas. One, we look for it in comfort, and we look for it in affluence or things. We look for contentment in comfort and things, affluence. Francis Schaeffer, the very famous Christian writer, back in 1977, 2 years before I was born, so long time ago, he said this. He said, the values of the middle class of America are the twin idols of what he called personal peace and affluence. So personal peace, I would say this in the same vein of comfort and affluence. And this is how he defined those two terms. He said, personal peace, and this is his language, I want to be left alone. I don't care what happens to the man across the street or across the world. I want my own lifestyle undisturbed. Now, I don't know that definition's still resonates with this generation, because I think what's true of this generation is that we do care about the person across the street and we are concerned with social justices and things of that nature. But the undertone of what he's saying here, of my summation of this definition, is to simply say, in essence, I want to be comfortable. Don't mess up what I've created. And don't, you know, we love to live life as it pertains to relationships. We love to live life with this mentality, right? I want you to come close, but not so close that you disturb me. I want you to be near, and I want to be vulnerable, and I want to be transparent, but not so vulnerable and transparent that you really see who I am. Or to say it in the language that I'm using tonight, please come close, but not so close that it's uncomfortable. I want to stay comfortable. We want our circumstances to be comfortable. We want our pay to be comfortable. We want everything about our lives to be comfortable. The second thing is, he says, affluence is the other idol of the middle class America. He defines affluence simply as things, always more things, and success is seen as the abundance of things. We're sitting in a subculture of Atlanta that screams that. Give me more things. We were in Tuscaloosa doing campus ministry for 7 years, from 2008 to 2015. In the last, I don't know, maybe 3.5 years that we lived there, we were through really just some really extraordinary people and just a builder and whatnot. We were able to move into a neighborhood that, as far as my salary was concerned, we had no business being in that neighborhood. And I had no question whatsoever. I didn't even think twice about the fact that we were for sure the poorest people in the neighborhood. And we lived in this house that was, for the neighborhood, a smaller house. But we were surrounded by people that had big houses and lots of things. And what was interesting is we spent more time in this neighborhood, and we got to know more and more neighbors. And as we spent more time in their houses and they spent more time in our house, we began to learn about them and know their stories. And it was heartbreaking how much so many of these people had and how discontent they were and how broken they were and how much they were longing for something that the things that they had weren't even coming close to satisfying. So my summation of Schaefer's definition of affluence is, I don't want to be in need of anything. So the two cries of the human heart in our sinful fallen nature is, I don't want to be uncomfortable, and I don't want to be in need of anything. Now there will be a day, I want to make this clear, that's a natural desire at a certain level, a God-given desire because of the brokenness of the world. There will be a day when Christ returns where we won't be in need of anything and we will be completely comfortable in the arms of Christ. Okay, I want to make sure that's said. But as long as we're on this earth, there's this interesting dynamic going on where Christ has rescued you, if you're a follower of him, by faith in his sacrifice for you. And yet there's this unique calling upon the life of a Christian to embrace discomfort and need in such a way that the world sees the beauty of Jesus. Here's the thing about God. In this life, on this side of heaven, God often leads us into discomfort and into neediness, needy situations, into needy people, so that we may cling to Christ and his strength and his provision all the more. And that's what this text is about tonight that we're about to read. Paul's wrapping up this letter to Philippians, and as he's addressed all the things that he's addressed, as Caleb and Garrett have been leading you through it in the last few weeks, he's giving them some parting thoughts, and it's really wrapped around this idea of contentment as it pertains to his life and his calling, but yet through that, what he's saying should be true of their life and their calling. So let's read the verses. I'll give you a couple points to walk away with. Picking up in verse 10 of chapter 4, says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I know in every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Quick little note, because you might be wondering, even those of Caesar's household, what does that mean? There's no indication that we have historically that Caesar himself or any of his family necessarily became believers, but when you would speak of the household of the emperor in the Roman context, it meant all the outflow of what that meant was, the servants and the soldiers and all the people that would be working in his courts. And there's great evidence to assume that many of those people were indeed people who embraced Christ. So that's probably who Paul is referring to. There, listen, I just read 13 verses with a lot of stuff in it. And if I were to hit everything that's in this passage, then I'd keep you here till about midnight. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, here, my encouragement to you, and this is maybe similar to some things that Garrett and Caleb have said as well, is study these passages on your own, because we're not hitting everything that we could be hitting in these. Study them on your own. Get a little commentary that goes along with it. And if you want to know what's a good commentary to go along with Philippians, we can recommend some for you. And on some of these issues that we're not addressing, you can read a good commentary in conjunction with the text and get good insight that maybe we're leaving out. Here's what I want to touch on tonight in the short time we have together. First thought is this. I'll give you two thoughts. First one is true contentment is found in Christ regardless of circumstance. True contentment is found in Christ regardless of circumstance. Look at what Paul says here. I mean, this is really powerful stuff. Pick up in I'll just read verse 10 again. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to bound. I know in every circumstance I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's going on here is that Paul is in need. The Philippian church has been incredibly gracious to him. You'll see next in the what we already read in verse, 15? They were the only church that when he left on his gospel mission that supported him financially. The only one that sent things to him to help him with his financial need and any other needs that he had. And so in a way, he's saying, thank you so much. You were gracious. You were so good to me to give towards me. But then he's quick to say this. Here's the thing. Thank you, Philippians. But you also need to understand that my hope is not in your ability to provide for me. My hope is in Christ. And I have learned because of my hope in Christ to be content in any circumstance, in any situation. How we typically function is we are, and this is natural. I'm not saying this is to come down on you, because this is what I do and this is what we have to fight against through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Is we tend to say our worship is most fervent when things are most fitting into the categories that we would like them to fit into. That when we're most comfortable, right? When we're most content. When things are going the way that we would say, this is good. Now, What happens through pain and suffering, what happens through discontent, is that eventually we actually begin to learn to worship God even more deeply than we thought we could because of the discontentment. But initially, our worship of him oftentimes is driven by contentment, not discontentment, until he trains our hearts otherwise. I don't know if you've been, for those of you that have been here on Sunday mornings and listening to some of the sermons that Randy's been doing leading up to this past week where Caleb and Bob and I preached, but he was doing a 3-week part on the Sabbath, and he said something in week 2 that I've been chewing on for 2 weeks now. I wrote it down in my journal, and I keep going back to it, and I keep thinking on it, and so I just want to reiterate something that he said because I think it ties into this pretty well. He was talking about how that what we naturally think as it pertains to what it means to follow Christ. See, if you were there on a Sunday morning, this will be familiar to you. If you weren't, that's fine. It'll be good for you to hear it for the first time. But he says, what we think is this. We think Jesus saved me so that he could be my Savior. He said, but what the truth is that Jesus saved me so that I could be his disciple. Okay, now that doesn't connect necessarily. That's more of a framework for what's coming next. But oftentimes we think, oh, he saved me so that he could be my Savior. The emphasis is on me, right? Thanks for saving me, Jesus, because it's really a privilege for you to be my Savior, right? That can be the tone of our hearts. Now, we would never say it that way, but again, that's the selfish disposition of who we are in the fallen nature of sin. He said, what we think is that Jesus saved me so that I could be happy. We'll take verses in the Bible and we'll construe them and misinterpret them to fit our theology of happiness. So we'll take verses like John 10:10 that talk about the abundant life, right? Gosh, why am I drawing a blank on the first part of the verse? Somebody help me. Bible drill. Yes. Say it louder. Good. I've come that they. That was just my test to see who knew the verse. Not really. I really did forget it. I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. I've heard so many people, and I've done this before, that we will take that have more abundantly and we'll make it about our happiness. Now, does God want to bless us? Sure, he's our father, we're his children. What father doesn't want to bless his children, right? But his primary aim in the purpose of saving us was not to make us happy. The primary aim, the truth that Randy draws out, is he says, Jesus didn't save us that we could be happy. He saved us so that we could be holy. And oftentimes, we will not pursue holiness until discomfort comes. Because what will be, we will be serving at the footstool of happiness as long as we're content. And sometimes he has to rip that out in order for us to feel and experience discontentment so that we will then begin pursuing godly holiness rather than selfish happiness. And the twist to that is that as we pursue holiness, contentment comes, right? Lastly, he says this, and this is the one that I've been chewing on the most. Jesus saved me. What we think is that Jesus saved me so that I could enjoy life. In reality, what the truth is that Jesus saved me so that I can enjoy him. We get that confused. We get that backwards. And so when life is hard and when discontent comes, we shake our fist at God because we say, I thought you saved me so that you would make my life enjoyable. And Jesus says, that's not what I ever said. The theme of the gospel is always God-centered. It's always Christ-centered. It's about him and his glory and us enjoying him. That's why the Westminster Divines, when they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith and were laying out for us, what are the bedrock foundational truths of the Christian faith as we see them laid out for us in Scripture? And the very first one that they wrote is that the chief end of man, the purpose of our existence, is to glorify God and, can anybody finish it? Enjoy him forever. It does not say to glorify God and enjoy my life forever. Now, we will enjoy life, but it's because of God. It is because of God and enjoying him. Philippians 4:13, he wraps all this up by saying, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I might get on a soapbox for just a minute. I apologize if I do, but this is one of the most taken out of context verses ever in Scripture. That and Jeremiah 29:11 are probably in a neck and neck race. But this is the one, you know, this is what the verse does not say. This is not a verse that Paul ever wrote for you to claim after you score a touchdown. It's not, I can score touchdowns, I can do a perfect dismount, I can do, now, can Christ help us with anything and everything? Yes, but the context of this passage is the context of suffering and discontentment. I've learned to be content in all things, in need and plenty and sorrow and whatever it is. I've learned to be content. And here's the thing, I can endure, I can persevere, I can stay faithful to my profession of faith in Christ. Why? Because of Christ in me. I can do all things through Christ in me. Okay, so that means the hard callings in life that are put on us, we can endure because of Christ in us. I keep thinking of sports because I grew up playing all kinds of sports, and I can't tell you how many devotions that I read that the key verse in the devotion was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so go out there and throw that ball because Christ strengthens you, right? And you go, is that wrong? I don't guess that's wrong, but it's certainly not what Paul was talking about. He was talking about being able to endure discontentment and find contentment in Jesus, through Jesus, in you. Right? Secondly, true contentment is found in God's provision, regardless of need. Now, I know that sounds a little confusing. My point is this. Regardless of what your need is, God will provide what you need. The trick is what you think you need and what God knows you need are not always the same thing. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Paul says that it was kind of you to share my trouble and to give to me, so on and so forth. Look in verse 19, and he says this. So he's telling the Philippians, because you gave to me, God is going to give to you. Now, we're very uncomfortable with reward language in the Bible, right? Especially good theologians, if you're one of those where you're like, okay, it's not based on my performance, it's not based on my works, it's all based on the grace of God, and that is 1,000% true. But there is reward language in the Bible in terms of that as we obey him and as we live out the way that he's called us to live, he does give reward. Sometimes on this earth, certainly in heaven. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, right? This is the words of Jesus. And so there's some reward language going on here where he says, look, you have given to me, and as a result, because you've been so kind to me and you've been Christ-like to me in your generosity, my God is going to meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so there's a promise here from Paul to the Philippians that God will meet the needs of his people as his people are living out their calling to follow Christ in all circumstances and all situations, providing for the needy, the ways of the church, right? So, here's a question. Do you believe that? It is so unbelievably easy to read scripture, and it's easy for me to stand up here and preach scripture. But everything takes on a new level when you ask yourself the question, do I believe what I'm reading? Do I believe what I'm preaching? Do I believe what it says? Do I believe that God will meet my every need? Do I believe that? In the depths of your heart, in the depths of my heart, I struggle believing that. I doubt. I wonder. I question. And really at the deepest part of that doubt and questioning and wondering is the even bigger question is, do I believe he loves me? To the extent that the scriptures say he does, to the extent that he says he does. His love undergirds his provision. And his provision is always constant to his people. We struggle with believing that he loves us. Therefore, we struggle believing that he will provide for our every need. And we struggle believing that what he does give us is what we most need. Because we want to define for God what we most need. You following? God will give us what we need, and we will say, I didn't need that. I wanted this. And he says, trust me. Do you believe I love you? And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you a couple stories just to encourage you, not at all to say, man, look at what he's done in Jeff's life. Just moments of deep doubt and wondering where he showed up and I just went, man, why didn't I trust you? Why didn't I believe? It was summer of 2009. We were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, with crew, as we call it now. You have to raise all your financial support. By the summer of 2009, we had three of our four children. We didn't have our last daughter until 2012, so we would have had Samuel and Ellie Kate and Abigail by this point. So we had three kids, which means that I was probably raising somewhere around $90,000 for our personal ministry. Please don't hear that I made $90,000. That's how much we raised to cover our benefits and ministry expenses and all that, and then of course the salary was taken out of that as well. But I was probably raising somewhere around $90,000, maybe close to $100,000. By the end of it all, by the time we left staff with crew to come be on staff here in 2015, I was raising about $110,000. Okay, so we're having to trust God to provide for our salary and provide for all of our expenses, our benefits, and all that, to be able to pay for all these things, our retirement, all that. And so we're going to, what that looks like, as some of you are very familiar with, as you've worked with some organizations like this, or given to organizations like this, is that we go to individuals and churches and give them our vision and say, this is what we're doing. We're sharing the gospel with students, with college students on the University of Alabama, and we would love for you to be a part of God bringing his kingdom on that campus and bringing people into his fold, and would you support us financially? This is what Paul was doing with the Philippians, right? I have a need. Would you come along in this gospel ministry and partner with me as we take the gospel to these people, to these Thessalonians, to these Colossians, to these Galatians, to these Ephesians? Would you partner with me? And it's the same thing, right? So, summer of 2009, we had been raising support. We've been on staff since 2002, and our account that summer, in June of 2009, I got on to look at how much we had in our account, and it was at a complete zero. There's no money in our crew account. The way it worked is anybody that gave to us, it went into an account with crew that we were then paid out of, and all of our expenses were taken out of that account. And if you had nothing in it, you could not go into the negative. So if there was nothing there, you didn't get paid. So I knew we're in trouble. And I wish I could say so. I hit my knees like Daniel, right? And I immediately said, you know, God, you're my only hope. You've got to provide. But that was not my first response. My first response was to worry and freak out. How are we going to get this? What's going to happen? Where is this going to come from? We've got to have money. We have these children, all these thoughts. Eventually, I did start praying. And I did some things that you just naturally do when you are in a support-raising ministry. And so I sent some letters out and I made some phone calls, but didn't know exactly what was going to happen, how people were going to respond. There's a lot of things I could tell you, but one aspect of this was that there was a couple from right here in Atlanta that I had never met. And I don't remember if I sent them a letter. I really don't remember. But somehow they heard about our ministry, and I guess they heard about our situation. But all I know is that I go to the mailbox one day, as you've heard, I've heard the go to the mailbox, there's a random check story a million times. But I was like, that never happens to me. That'll never happen. I go to the mailbox to get the mail, and there's an envelope. And it's from this couple, and inside is a $10,000 check made out to our ministry. And in that moment, I began to weep. and go, God really does provide. He really does know our needs better than I know them. And he never frets, and he always provides. So last night, I'm sitting in a discipleship group right over here in the church, and I get a text from my wife, and it's a video of water pouring through our ceiling of our kitchen with the little caption that says, you might want to come home. Now, the backstory to that is we've been dealing with a leak from our master bathroom underneath our, somewhere around our shower for months. And we keep thinking we've gotten it fixed. And it keeps coming back. And it's not, clearly we're not fixing the problem. So I'm like, are you kidding me? Like, all these thoughts going through my mind. I'm not mad. I'm just like genuinely at the point of like laughter so that I'm not mad. But I'm just okay, I'm going to laugh about this on the way home. Otherwise, I might just lose my mind. And I get home, and it's still, there's still water coming through even though we shut the water off. I won't get into all the details, but we figure out this is a lot worse than we thought. It's, the leak has gotten worse, and it's coming from a totally different place than we thought it was, and this is bad. Now, that leak could have started at any point in the day yesterday. It starts while I'm sitting in a discipleship group with seven other men. When I get the text, I say, guys, I've got to go. Of course, they say, why? I explain to them, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry, because I've been keeping them up to date on our shower leak fiasco. So they know, they've been praying all this. And of course, one of the things I've been communicating to them is pray that not only that we would fix it, but that it wouldn't be expensive and, you know, all this. So one of the guys in my group that I had totally forgotten this was his job, great group member I am. I don't even know what he does, right? I'm like, we're supposed to be brothers. I don't even know what you do. But I've totally forgot that his job is that he's a builder, he's a contractor. So I show him the video and he goes, yeah, that's probably not good. It's probably more extensive than what you were thinking, and that won't be cheap. Hey, thanks, man. Appreciate that. You're really encouraging me right now. I'm just going to leave. But he was saying that, and then he said this, I'll call you as soon as we finish up here. I'll give you time to get home, check it out, see if you can figure out how to stop it, all that. I'll give you a call. So he gives me a call late last night, and he says, hey, have you figured out? Yeah, and I figured out. I think we've gotten it stopped now, and water shut off and all that. And he says, listen, I'm going to take care of you. I'm sorry, what do you mean by that? Could you give me elaboration, a little bit of, what does that mean? Well, I've got this plumber that I work with all the time. He's outstanding. I'm going to send him out to your house tomorrow. He's going to figure out what's going on, and don't worry about any of the billing. Are you serious? Yeah, man, I got you. Don't worry about it. Okay. And I'm, of course, I'm like, thank you so much. Can't believe this. Hang up the phone. This morning, plumber comes out. I'm here at the church. My wife's at home. Plumber tells my wife, we're going to have to rip this whole side of the bathroom out because this is pretty extensive damage. So I call this guy in my D group back, and I say, hey, thanks again for wanting to help, but I don't know that you realize how extensive this is. Like, this is like a lot of work that's going to have to be done, and we're talking about a lot of money. And he goes, I know. And I'm just still in this doubt mode of like, you know, you don't really want to help me, right? And he says, Jeff, listen, whatever needs to be done, we'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. I go back to my office and I open up this text to start working more on what I'm going to share with y'all tonight. And I look at this and I go, I'm about to talk to these guys about trusting that God will provide for your every need. And I just spent like however much time really doubting that God was using this man in my D group to provide for my every need. Are you sure? Are you sure? When this is what Christian brotherhood looks like, and this is how God provides for his people. And I'm sitting here going, do I believe that? Do I believe that God provides for every need of his people? What I said initially, I want you to remember, that leak could have started at any point yesterday. God is sovereign over all things, including shower leaks. And in his sovereignty, he chose to make it leak while I was sitting in D group with a guy who I forgot what he did. And he says, I got you. Don't worry about it. Do you believe that God will provide for all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Let me leave you with just a little gospel picture of who your Savior is. The real irony of this is that we find contentment in Jesus and Jesus alone. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of need, contentment is in Christ. And the real irony of that is that he chose discontentment for us so that we could find contentment in him. Philippians 2, I think about it all the time, had the same mind as that of Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself and he came in the form of a servant, came in the form of man and gave himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So he chose discontentment and he chose punishment and he chose the wrath of God in our place so that you, the one who deserves it, and me, the one who deserves it, could walk free and be content in him. I'll tell you one more story if you're willing to listen for three more minutes. I just have to share this. I just think this is crazy. Before I left last night in the discipleship group, there's another guy in our group who shared a story about he owns a business that's in Alpharetta, and through the business, he had gotten to know this couple, this younger couple. He's probably 60, this guy in my group, but this couple may be my age. I'm 37, maybe they're mid-30s, something like that. And this couple had just met each other recently, and they'd hit it off. They met at Topgolf in Alpharetta, and his business is right by Topgolf. And anyway, he had gotten to know this couple. This couple met at Topgolf. The guy used to play. He was an All-American free safety at Air Force Academy back in the day. And so they hit it off, they begin dating, and shortly thereafter, they're older, they're ready to be married, they both love Jesus, they're like, man, this is everything, and they decide to get engaged. Right around the time of their engagement, he starts having, and had been having, but it's getting worse, some really strange physical ailments, and really long story short, he discovers shortly after their engagement that he has a very rare form of bone cancer. And the prognosis is horrible. It's non-treatable. They can give him, prolong his life as long as possible, but it's terminal. He goes to his fiance and he tells her the news through tears and anguish and sorrow and says, I will totally understand if you don't want to walk down the aisle with me, if you don't want to marry me. I can only imagine how hard this is for you. And the guy in my group says that she just tells him, are you crazy? Not only is it not a question, like I will absolutely marry you knowing that you're dying. I love you. And I want to be with you. He tells his story and he actually shows us a video of this guy 3 days before he dies. He's literally on his deathbed and there's this video that he shows that of him talking about how much he can't wait to be in heaven. And that he's going to miss her. I mean, she's filming and he look, I'm going to miss you and I'm going to miss so-and-so and so-and-so, but I can't wait to be with Jesus. He shows us that video, and we're just weeping in the group. So when I got the text about the shower leak, it really put a damper on things. But the guy in our group, John, he says, what a tremendous person that she would marry someone she knows is dying. And everybody goes, yeah, wow. And I had this immediate thought. Not because I'm super spiritual, but because God is good. And he gives us thoughts like this sometimes. I thought, yeah, that's cool, and she's awesome. What a tremendous Savior that he would marry someone who's dead. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are dead in the trespasses of our sins, in which we once walked. Following the pattern of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and by nature we are children of wrath. We're dead spiritually. What a tremendous Savior. An unthinkable Savior. That he wouldn't just marry someone who's dying. He wants someone who's dead. And the greatest, most beautiful twist of all is that he takes our death upon himself and makes us alive. Not only does he walk down the aisle with someone who's dead, but he walks down the aisle, takes on their death, and makes them alive. I started thinking about that, and I thought, Jesus, forgive me for how much I don't trust you, for how much I don't just marvel at your love, that this Jesus would say, I see your brokenness. I see your disease. I see everything that's wrong with you, and I see that you're dead, but I want you. I love you. And it's not even a question as to whether or not I'll marry you. That's your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time together. Thanks for your word that pierces us, as we prayed earlier. It makes us and shapes us into your image. Lord, we thank you that you satisfy us and you bring contentment. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our needs, you provide and you are our source of contentment. We give you praise and thanks, for you are so good. Thank you for being our loving husband. You tell us in Scripture that we are the bride of Christ, those of us who are followers of you. We're the bride of Christ, and you have married us unto yourself, made us your own, despite what sin did to us, what our own hearts have done to us, and you're making us new. We give you praise. Would you be worshiped as we go from here tonight? And would you be worshiped every day this week until we're back here again? In Jesus' name, amen.